But I appreciate your patience and your grace, and put your tomatoes away. Appreciate that too. And we've been in Exodus, and what a privilege, what a benefit. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. You know, we've been there since March, and Bob announced last week that we're going to take a break from Exodus and go back into the New Testament for a while and study 1 Peter. We haven't been in 1 Peter that I can see, maybe ever. So why are we doing that? Let's turn to 1 Peter. And what my task is this morning and for the last couple of weeks, I've just had a great time studying this book in order to introduce it for our study and to give it a survey, a bird's eye flyover as opposed to a worm's eye view, verse by verse. We're going to spend some time in 1 Peter and go verse by verse, but today I just want to look at the whole book. You know, what's the overall message and theme and, you know, the main points that Peter is making in this book? And that required a lot of time to try to get that, because I probably read 10 different trusted writers and what they wanted to talk about with 1 Peter, and every one of them talked about something different. And every one of them was good. And every one of them was true. It's just that kind of an epistle. It's jammed, packed with really, really rich things. And boy, you're not going to want to miss a single session of this study. This is going to be so rich and so good. Peter is a 1 Peter is a neat, neat epistle, and it's written for us. So we'll get into that. But looking back at Exodus and where we've been and why the transition, just to recap a little bit, you know, we've seen several things illustrated for us in Exodus. And that's what I love about the Old Testament, is how it draws such a distinctive picture for me, somewhat of an egghead, to understand this great redemptive work of our God. You know, not so much just being enamored with Judaism, but to see what God was pointing toward and what we have today. It's so good, isn't it, to go back and see those simple pictures of the Passover and being sheltered from the wrath of God and delivered from the penalty of sin. It's so good to see that picture, the Red Sea. You know, it's tangible. That's physical. I live in a physical world. I get it. I see that picture. And to see Israel step out in faith and enter into the Red Sea and be delivered and saved from the power of sin, from the enemies that were pursuing them. And to see those enemies step out in sight and in the flesh and be destroyed. Just great pictures. And then to get to the mountain of God and to see the law of God delivered to his people, and to see this incredible standard of God's holiness, and to bring us to our knees in recognition of, we fall so short of that, God. What are we to do? And then to see God's mercy, to see God's faithfulness, and to see his grace. Wonderful pictures. But now Exodus is going to get into a lengthy treatment of all of the particulars of that law. And we're going to see a lengthy wilderness wandering of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see them go through some very difficult times. And we want to go back to that. But first, we want to, as encouragement, go to the New Testament. 1 Peter is a wilderness experience. It's a wonderful bridge, because 1 Peter is rich looking back to the example of Exodus, but giving us our future hope that we have, our hope of an inheritance. And so, with the Lord's help, we'll do that. We got to the law in Exodus, now into the wilderness. From the blood sprinkling, it goes from there to the land of promise, but we go to the new covenant in 1 Peter, and the believer's wilderness from the cross to the glory. So let's just introduce Peter, and We'll just talk about Peter here for a minute. Just want to remind you, most of you are pretty familiar with Peter. He's a fairly prominent character in the New Testament, certainly in the Gospels. Some have questioned his authorship of 1 Peter because it has such classical Greek style to it. And they say Peter was an uneducated fisherman. So how can an uneducated fisherman pen such classical Greek? Now, Peter was uneducated in terms that he didn't have formal rabbinical training. He certainly knew Greek. They spoke at least two languages in that day, Aramaic and Greek, and probably Hebrew too. And even though he didn't have formal education, he's not illiterate. And he's not stupid. And no one would want to suggest that Peter is uneducated having spent 3 years in the master's college. He walked with the Lord, Jesus Christ. And he was with the Lord after the resurrection, who opened up to them all things pertaining to him throughout the scriptures. That's a pretty good education, wouldn't you say? But on top of that, if you flip back to the back of the book, and we can actually look at chapter 5 and see where Peter is writing from. But in verse 13 of chapter 5, he gives a greeting from she who is in Babylon, suggesting that he's writing this from Babylon. Chosen together with you sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Before that, in verse 12, he says, through Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother, for I regard him, I have written to you. So it wasn't uncommon to have someone scribing while you spoke to them as they penned these scriptures. You know, the Spirit is moving and Peter is talking and Silas is writing. Of course, Silas is Greek and he's an educated Greek. So it wouldn't be outside of our imagination that Silas is helping Peter with some of the language and some of the grammar as he's writing this letter. So that's Peter. Peter, remember, was the leader of the apostles. He's always listed first in the Gospels, indicating his leadership. He's always speaking out, isn't he, first? Speaking his own mind, his own questions, but also voicing the same questions and the same ideas for the rest of the disciples and apostles. Peter takes the lead after the resurrection. He stands up. He organizes the replacement of Judas Iscariot. The Lord changed his name from Simon to Cephas or Peter. Now, you know, there is a fairly large religion out there that sees Peter as the foundational basis of the true church. Peter, they think, established the church in Rome. And I don't want to name any names to that religion, but they say he's the first pope. Because if we turn, in fact, let's go to Matthew. Let's just look at this real quick, because this will help us orient to our character, Peter. Matthew 16. And you remember this exchange where they have come back and Jesus is questioning the disciples that were sent out and asked them, who do people say that I am? And there's various answers to that. And finally he says in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And there must have been a fairly pregnant pause. And Simon Peter, of course, being the leader, and can't you just see everybody looking at Peter, all the other disciples? He answers, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Talks about giving the keys to the kingdom to them. So from that basis, this religion has decided that Peter is the foundation of the church. Later down, you see what happens in verse 23. But Peter is, Jesus begins to explain that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to suffer under the hands of those who betray him and under the Jews and the Romans and be killed. Peter takes him aside and it says, no, Lord. He says, God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. But the Lord turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. So in one moment, Peter is being patted on the back by the Lord, saying, blessed are you, Simon. And in the next moment, the author says he turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. So his name goes from Simon to Peter to Satan. Now, looking at the meaning of those names is interesting, because what does Peter mean? It means rock, stone. The Lord changed his name to rock or stone. And, you know, that's a good thing, right? I mean, that's a good connotation. You're a rock. Peter the rock. Unmovable. Something you can build on, right? But then when you look at the meaning of Simon, maybe the Lord had something different in mind here. Because the meaning of Simon is one who hears. You're one who hears, but I'm going to call you rock. One who hears like a rock, you know, is maybe the idea here. Now, that's what I'm seeing there. I'm not saying that's the truth. But it fits, doesn't it? Because Peter and the other apostles and disciples just didn't get it. But we love them. We love them. Because what happens is that grace changes them, and they become filled with the Spirit. Turn to back to 1 Peter now. And on this issue of was Peter the first pope establishing the church in Rome, well, all we need to see is what does Peter say about it. Turn to chapter 2 and look real quickly with me. Not 1 John, but we want 1 Peter. There we go. Where he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, and coming to him, that would be Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, cornerstone, and he who believes in him, capital H, shall not be disappointed. And later in 7, he says, this very stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Who is that cornerstone? Is that Peter? Does Peter think it's Peter as he quotes this? Turn to chapter 5, and it even gets more pointed. Peter, at the end of this epistle, is laying out some guidelines to elders. And he's going to exhort these people. And he says in verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your pope, as your head elder, as the chief elders, as the ruling class of elders. No, he says as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He goes on to tell them to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight none under compulsion, but voluntarily. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And then finally in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, Peter? And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter was not confused at this issue, was he? He knew that he was one of the living stones that were being placed into a building of living stones built upon what? The rock of the testimony that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, Peter was not the first pope, but he was the leader of the apostles of the church. The time of the writing of 1 Peter is very interesting. God's faithful to supply needs when we need them. God is faithful to supply our needs when we need them. It's thought that the writing of this is right around 64 A.D. Well, 64 A.D. was a fairly amazing time in Rome's history. Who was the emperor in 64 A.D.? And in July of that year, Nero burns Rome to the ground. And why did he do that? Well, he had a lust for building. He wanted to create all kinds of architecture and building splendor so that he would have a, what do you call that? People remember you, Bill Clinton has a legacy. He wanted to have a legacy. But there were all these buildings everywhere. And so he torched them and burned them down. Well, there was a lot of people that died. There was a lot of loss. There were a lot of idols that got burned up and a lot of upset people. And this was all coming back on Nero. So the setting for 1 Peter coming out is the beginning of the turning of the first persecution that Fox's Book of Martyrs, Fox talks about, towards the Christians. Well, what happened? Well, Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed to blame somebody. And so you had this group out there that was questionable, these Christians. And what was being said about them? Well, they're pretty weird. They talk about another kingdom. So they were very much under the watchful eye of the emperor and under the watchful eye of Rome. And of course, the Jews hated the Christians, and they were always targeting them for slander and reproach. And there was word traveling around that they were cannibals. The Christians were cannibals, barbarians. They talk about eating the flesh and the blood of this Jesus. And they celebrate that in some weird ritual. So there were those kinds of things that were stirring up and beginning to have an effect on Christians throughout the empire. Peter's a lot older now. If he was in his 30s when he was with Christ, now he's in his late 60s, maybe in his 70s. And then finally, shortly after this, in 67, 68, Peter is going to be martyred. He's going to be, tradition says, crucified, like the Lord. Only his desire was, tradition says that he pleaded, "Don't crucify me as my Lord was crucified. I'm unworthy." And so they crucified him upside down. But even more interesting is tradition suggests that, you know, Peter's wife went with him for most of his ministry trips. And she was very involved in this with him. And so tradition also suggests that they made Peter watch the crucifixion of his wife before they crucified him. And it said that his last words to her as they were crucifying her was this: "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Amazingly, that's going to be the theme of this epistle that's before this happens. A call for those that are suffering persecution, suffering for doing right, to remember some things about the Lord. The theme of the book, I wanted to read to you a quote from H.A. Ironside. I love the connection with Exodus that Ironside gives. He says, "Characteristically, 1 Peter is a wilderness epistle. It pictures the believers as journeying on from the place of the blood sprinkling to the inheritance in heaven, or from the cross to the glory. Many illustrations are drawn from Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. Now, contrasting, in Ephesians, believers are viewed as already over the Jordan and in the land, enjoying their inheritance in Christ in the heavenlies. But in 1 Peter, they are seen as pilgrim people, strangers passing through an unfriendly world, moving on to the land of promise." Isn't that neat? So Peter's laying out the reality that while you're saved and while you have this amazing salvation, you're not in heaven yet. And it should be of no surprise that when you're in a hostile place, bad things can happen. Don't be surprised at that. We'll look at that closer here in a minute. There are many themes and sub-themes throughout this book. That's what makes it difficult to just pin one thing down. But there's clearly a main subject here, and that is the suffering of the believer. So, last thing before we dig into this and do a survey, who's receiving this letter? Who is it written to? Is he writing to Jews? Peter, the apostle to the Jews, right? Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles? Or is he writing to Gentiles? Or is he writing to a combination? Let's look at verse 1 here, where in the salutation, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, claims his authorship of the epistle to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So you have these two words, aliens and scattered. You know, the word aliens, the idea there is strangers, sojourners. This isn't your home. You don't belong here. You're not accepted here. You're out of place. And then this word scattered is diaspora, or the dispersion. That's why many people believe that he is writing to Jews. The same word is used by James when he talks to those who are scattered throughout the area. It's referring to Jews that have been displaced. Okay, so let's look first, before we address that, to a couple of maps here. And Jessie's not here this morning, but Sherry's doing a fantastic job. She's finding out, you know, things that look simple maybe really aren't that simple. But anyway, here's a map of Bible times. So to give you a reference here, this is the Mediterranean, right? And here you have the land of Israel. Down here is Egypt. Okay. So he's writing to Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, all of this up here. This is the region that he's speaking about. Now, Paul basically traveled. Here's Italy over here. So Paul made most of his missionary work down here. We really don't get much in Acts of Paul being up this far north. And then if he's writing from Babylon, here you have the Tigris River, right? And here you have the Euphrates River, and down here is Babylon. Now, just a reference, well, where is this today? We can overlay this with, and this is kind of interesting, is you'll notice that this whole area up here is today's Turkey, right? And when we get down into Babylon, we're talking about Iraq, and Daniel Coutts, I probably ought to have him come up here because he could speak probably in great detail to this area. But ancient Babylon is about 50 or 60 miles south of today's Baghdad, okay? So whether Peter is writing from this Babylon or whether he's actually over here in Rome, nobody knows for sure. But that gives you a reference on the map to where we are, to where we are on the globe and who he's speaking to. And we'll come back to this, is this Jew or Gentile? No, we won't. We'll talk about it right now. Let's look at that. Let's go through and look at a couple of other passages that make it a little bit difficult to say exactly who he's writing to. In chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance. Typically, that's the kind of phrase a Jew would say to Gentiles. Paul talks like that. Down in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Jews would not typically talk about Judaism necessarily as being redeemed from futile things or perishable things like silver or gold. Silver or gold is referring to what? Idols, right? Then let's look at chapter 2 and verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's clearly sounds like a statement to Gentiles. And then finally, in chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. So, you know, those verses lead many to believe that Paul's audience is primarily Gentiles. Others are fairly strong that his audience is primarily Jews. I believe, clearly, his audience is believers. And we've already established there's only, three kinds of people, was it? Gentiles, Jews, and believers. There's no believing Jew, believing Gentiles. Once you're a believer, there's no distinction made. So I'm going to run with that these are clearly early believers, or clearly believers that are suffering for their belief. And then let's look at chapter 5 to just wrap up our introduction of 1 Peter. And let's look at a key verse here. And I just love this. I just love these. This is actually three verses. Chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, conform, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. So this theme of suffering and focusing on the true grace of God is going to be the subject of this epistle. And it's a marvelous presentation of grace and faith and peace and salvation. You're going to love this. Your heart is going to just be moved by this and restored by this and encouraged by this. And the grace that he's speaking of here is not necessarily the grace that saves. Certainly grace saves us. It gives us a perfect standing before God. But the grace that Peter's referring to in this verse is that grace that you need to be ministered to you day by day, which enables us to stand against all the wiles of the enemy and despite all the trials along the way, along our wilderness wandering. So let's just take a break here and pray, and then we'll dig into the book, and we'll fly over it fairly rapidly. And in fact, I'm going to ask you to stand and pray, because I see a lot of nodding heads out there, so it'll be a good chance to get the blood flowing. I know that was an exciting introduction. I was excited. But let's just bow before the Lord and commit this study to him. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you're the head of the church. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for those that sacrificed in obedience to your spirit and were moved and provided for us these truths that we can feed on and enjoy and hear. And the result is faith in our hearts and an internal action of your spirit and your truth in our lives. And we just commit this study of 1 Peter and even our beginning of it today to you. We pray that your spirit will express his truth, and that I can just get out of the way of that, Lord. We just ask for your help. We desperately need it. And we thank you and we praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks you guys. All right, well, let's go on to a quick outline here of the book. And, you know, I looked at a lot of outlines and thought through a lot of outlines as I kept reading through 1 Peter, and there's just tons of ways that you could divide this book. But this is the outline that I like. Other people are going to come and speak, and they're going to like other outlines. So you don't need to write this down necessarily. You sure can if you want. I can get you a copy of this. But I just want you to think about this. I just want you to get in your mind three main divisions of 1 Peter and some of the major underlying points. So the first section, Peter is going to call the reader to remember the great salvation. Remember your great salvation. Remember, these are people that are suffering. They're not suffering the natural consequences of sin. We're all suffering that, right? We all get sick and accidents happen and on and on and on. He's talking about those that are suffering specifically for the gospel, specifically for their declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first division. A couple of sub-points under that. This is going to be the first couple of chapters, and then that's divided in half. And he talks first about the certainty of a future inheritance, and we'll look at that today. And then secondly, the consequences of that inheritance. So it's certain, it's established, it's sure, and then there's some benefits, some consequences of that. The second section, Peter is calling his reader to remember our example before men. We're going to see today, as we overview this book, that we haven't just been set free to do our own thing any more than the nation of Israel was freed from Egypt to just all disperse and go do their own thing. There's a purpose in your salvation, and that purpose involves you are an example before men. And so let's break that into about three different sections. Peter's going to talk about honorable living. And first he's going to talk about honorable living before unbelievers. This is an amazing thing. You know, we're going to get into the chapter that talks about giving honor to employers, giving honor to government officials, honor to several different kinds of people. He makes a statement to these suffering believers, and we'll read this later. He ends it with, honor the emperor. He's calling them, charging them as an example before men in reference to what you already have in salvation, to honor the emperor. The emperor. Who's the emperor? You want me to honor Nero? The guy that just burned Rome and now is persecuting the church? And how's he persecuting the church? Passing some laws, making it difficult to have Bible studies and, you know, taking prayer out of the school. No. He's murdering Christians without a trial, without a process. He's putting them in wax shirts and hanging them in his garden to be lit that night as torches. He's putting them in animal skins and throwing them out in the arena for sport. And on and on and on. He's a bad guy. And Peter's saying, honor the emperor. Okay, so honorable living before unbelievers, honorable living before believers, and honorable living, third one, in the midst of suffering. So that's a big chunk. That takes us all the way to chapter 4-6. And then the third section, Peter says to his readers, remember the Lord is returning. And even if you die before he returns, you're returning to him. You're going to see the Lord again. And so he's got four basic divisions in that section. So the responsibilities of Christian living, there's some responsibilities that we have with what we've been given. The rewards of suffering, the requirements of Christian leadership, and then finally, the realization of victory. The realization of victory. And then he gives a final conclusion and salutation. So, Peter first addresses this. Let's go to chapter 1. And again, I'm not going to go into any great depth here. I just want to survey this. But he first addresses this problem of solving, because it is a problem, right? It's a tough thing to suffer. You know, what's the hardest question that you field as a believer when an unbeliever asks you questions? Isn't it often, why does God allow suffering? I mean, suffering in general is a tough, tough problem. Why doesn't God, if he's all-powerful and all-loving, just fix it? Why doesn't he fix it? So the first thing that Peter addresses in this problem of suffering is he's going to lay a foundation. He's going to lay some groundwork. And his first thing is to remind the reader of the great salvation. Now remember, keep track of these basic steps in this study, in this epistle, is he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers that are for sure believers. Their faith has been tested, and it has shown that it's genuine. They have believed the genuine gospel, and their faith is genuine. This is who he's writing to. And so he says that he is writing, he says, who are chosen at the end of verse 1. And then in verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Well, what is all that? What's he talking about? You know, what is this uneducated fisherman saying here? You know, for an uneducated fisherman, 1 Peter in the first three verses has more doctrine than just about anywhere else in the Bible from this uneducated fisherman. You know, I think the Spirit is just moving in Peter, and it, just the first words out of his mouth, Silas has got to be going, wow. You know, we're going to have to think this through. I'm not sure what you just said, Peter, but I've, you know, it's big, and it is big. So he gives four aspects. And again, this is going to be real brief. And the Trinity is, this is one of the strongest passages for the existence of the Trinity. He mentions all three persons involved in our salvation. So he says, point number one, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You are elected according to the foreknowledge of God. He says, two, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Three, which enables you to obey Jesus Christ. And finally, four, and be sprinkled with his blood. So, briefly, election. You are chosen, elected, according to the foreknowledge of God. A lot of people don't like this doctrine, but it's here. It's here and it's elsewhere. Paul spends a lot of time. He uses the word predestination, election, foreknowledge of God. Now, one thing, you know, I like McDonald commentary. He says, you know, wherever you stand on this, one thing you have to love about the doctrine of election is it allows God to be God, right? And so the idea of God being sovereign in your salvation and you being responsible for making a choice is a conflict only in the mind of man, not in the mind of God. God has no problem with that at all. And so the important thing in the doctrine of election, and I know that someone else will go further into this later, but the important thing is that the truth of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of free choice, is in the extremes. God is sovereign. Your salvation is of God. You couldn't do it on yourself. Look at how it flows here. He chose you. He first knew you to make that choice. And then by the work of the Spirit brought you to a point of what? That you could respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So that's how that works. You know why? Because you are an enemy of God. You're born into a world that's separated from God. You're a natural man when you're born. Scripture says a natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. Doesn't understand them, don't know them, they're foolishness to him. So without a work of God, I can't respond to God. I can't even understand it. It's all foolishness to me. So there's the working of God. And here's the thing. Why does Peter start with this? I believe it's this. If you don't accept God's sovereignty in your salvation, in other words, if you think that, you know, I was shopping around. I was looking at a lot of different religions. I looked into all of them. I was a seeker. And I studied them all, and I decided that this Christianity was the best. And so I made a decision for Christ. And I made a decision because I wanted the most for my money, you know, the most for my efforts. If I'm going to do a religion, I want to do the right one. So I chose this one, and now I'm in a position to get some stuff from God. You know, there is a gospel being preached today. There is a gospel saying that all of you people that are looking for something, you know, hey, come to Christ and he'll solve your problems. You know, you're going to get all these neat things. There's a prosperity gospel that's being preached. If that's the gospel that I believe, that I chose God and I chose him out of my own expectations of what I'm going to get from him, I will never experience victory in suffering, ever. Suffering will make no sense. You know, who comes to God? Let's see, I'm going to pick a religion that suffers the most. That's the one I want. You know, how many different gods did they have in Egypt? We talked about this. Anybody remember? Over 1,500. 1,500 gods. Different lots. Now, why did they have 1,500 gods? Because they didn't work. They had to keep creating a new god because this one didn't do what I wanted him to do. Right? So you create another one. Eventually, I'm going to find one that does what I want him to do. And I believe that that's probably why we have a lot of defection in Christianity today, because of a gospel that's not the true gospel, not the true grace that comes from God. So we have this example in Exodus. This is just so from Peter is drawing this picture from Exodus, because look at how this ends, and be sprinkled by his blood. So Israel, if you remember back to our study in Exodus, Israel, did they choose God or did God choose them? Did Abraham choose God or did God come to? So they were chosen by God. They were sanctified, set apart from Pharaoh, Egypt, the wrath of God, by the mighty working of the Spirit of God. They were led in obedience by Moses, type of Christ, by the cloud, a type of the Holy Spirit. And finally, they experienced the sprinkling of blood. You know, you don't see anywhere in Scripture sprinkling of blood attached with obedience, but one place. And let's go there. I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 24. And this is fascinating. This is really, really a great picture for us. So we need to see it. You remember, if you think back a couple of weeks over our course of our study in Exodus, you know, we hit a point where Israel responds to the law, to God's words. And what do they say when Moses comes back and says, okay, here's the deal. Here's the covenant. God says he'll do this if y'all will do that. And what do they say? We'll do it. They say, everything that the Lord says, we will do. Now, that sounded like a pretty good deal, right? We see that again in 24. Verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half, now follow this, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Okay? Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Wow. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter now. So they're sprinkled with blood and they make a commitment that says, we will be obedient. Now, it might be difficult for you, you know, reading that, to see that was an ineffectual response. It sounds good, doesn't it? They're saying, okay, we'll do it. We'll do it. But it's not difficult for you to see the outcome of that. What was the outcome? Were they obedient? Did they walk in obedience? How long is it before they're making an idol and worshiping it? I mean, they couldn't run fast enough in obedience. So what was wrong? What was missing? What was different between the obedience that Peter is saying in our salvation? Going back to verse 2 here, he says, remember your salvation, that you were chosen by God through his foreknowledge and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. Well, their attempt at obedience did not come from internal working of the Spirit. Their obedience didn't come from the internal work of the Spirit. Grace, that's grace, through faith. Let's look at Romans 9 here. We'll put it up on the screen. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So we have a different picture, and I just love this. We're sprinkled by the blood of Christ unto obedience, but it's not an external sprinkling. Let's look at another verse. What do we do in our symbol here when we celebrate communion? 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, after supper, he, Jesus, took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus is establishing now, he's ratifying the covenant. And we're going to look at that in a second. You need to understand this, because this is all part of what's happened in reference to your salvation. But instead of being an external sprinkling, we drink this symbolically. It goes inside of us. It works from the inside out. It's not an external covering. Isn't that an important picture of that symbol of the effectual work of the blood of Christ that changes the heart unto obedience? It's a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith. Okay, next, Peter presents a major benefit of salvation, which is this inheritance. And again, we're building a foundation to help the believer understand, why do we suffer? Why are we suffering? Why is God allowing this suffering? So first, our great salvation, and then this benefit of our salvation, which is an inheritance. Let's look at this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So Peter substitutes the word inheritance for covenant. We're using the word inheritance instead of covenant. You can interchange those two. It's the same idea to make his point. You guys understand a will, right? Some of you have wills. You write a will. What's a will? You have a certain amount of stuff. Right? You got stuff. You're worth something. You know you can't take it with you. There's no U-Haul trailers hooked to the hearse, right? So you want to make sure it goes to who? Your family. All right? When is that going to happen? You have a will. You've signed this thing. It's in the file. And, I'm leaving my Husqvarna 308 to Brian and, Luke can have the reloader. I don't know. It's all listed out in the will. I think my will says something to the fact that I, David Jackson, being of sound mind and good health, spent it all. But when does that will come in effect? When I die. So blood has to be shed, a picture of death. That's what blood is in Scripture, is a picture of death. Blood has to be shed in order to ratify, to put into effect an inheritance, a will. Who does the inheritance go to? Who inherits? An heir, right? Same word. You have to be an heir to inherit. You have to be a family member, right? Typically in an inheritance. So he says here that he has caused us to be born again. But you know what that means? That means you're in his family. You are heir to God, part of his family. Is that going to be a good inheritance? Oh, yeah. So let's real quick go to Hebrews 9 and see, you know, thinking back to our study in Hebrews, because this really illustrates this quite nicely. 9:15 through 17. For this reason, this whole reason of Old Covenant, New Covenant, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So that's just reiterating what we just said. So what we have are four steps to our inheritance. Number one, it's according to his great mercy he's caused us to be born again. Two, why? To a living hope. Three, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then four, for what? To obtain an inheritance. So in this first one, he's caused us to be born again. We're now in his family. This living hope, this is an amazing thing. We have a living hope. We have a living hope. What does that mean? Well, everything that you hope for in this life, and you hope for things. You hope for a husband, a wife. You hope for healthy kids. You hope that they'll be obedient. You hope that they won't get sick. You hope for a better job. You hope for a lot of things. And those are all dead hopes. They're all dead hopes. Right? Because you're always changing them, because they die out. And if they don't, you die. And then they die for sure, don't they? All of that goes away when you die. All of that stuff that is in reference to this life, all of it is a dead hope. All of it. So we have a living hope. We have a living hope that it says in verse 4 is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade, reserved in heaven for you. Now, what is this? Pie in the sky? By and by? If this isn't a reality, if our hope as Christians are only in this life, what does Paul say? Let's throw that up. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If our hope is only for this life we have, that we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Why? Why would Paul say that? Because of suffering. Because of suffering. Beaten. Shipwrecked, stoned, reviled, ridiculed, rejected. And yet, he had a great living hope. Was it in this life? Was he hoping to get a better apostolic robe? Maybe a better standing in Jerusalem? Maybe they'd bring him in as one of the pillars of the church? Not at all. Paul, if you read Paul, you find out pretty quickly he really doesn't care about this life. I mean, it just doesn't matter. I'm in prison or I'm not in prison, or if I got a lot or I don't have any, or, you know, if I'm sick or if I'm healthy, if I'm out in the middle of the ocean without a boat, I'm just as content as can be. What an amazing attitude. Why? Because this was real to Paul. This was absolutely real to Paul, and it was real to Peter, and it was certainly real to them as they were being martyred for this very faith. What kind of an inheritance? We've read that. It's imperishable. And so now for this third point, an overview of the purpose of the letter, suffering. Is there suffering in life? Is there suffering in this life? Well, there's lots of suffering, isn't there, because of the consequences of sin. Death, sickness, loss, disappointment, error, theft, violence, misunderstandings, wars, arguments, pain, and on and on and on. There's lots of different suffering. But that's not the kind of suffering that Peter's really going to focus on here. Run with me real quickly through these, and let's get a sense of what he's talking about. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And then we can flip over to chapter 2 and verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And then in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Flip over to verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name let him glorify God. Verse 19, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then finally, in verse 10 of chapter 5, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, if we could bring that up, summarizes the attitude of Christ in suffering. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the Christian walk is not a life of works by man. It's a life of faith that is always yielding to the work of the Spirit. These verses talk about purpose. You know, Peter does a unique and amazing thing in this epistle that I don't think you see anywhere else in the New Testament. He uses Jesus and his suffering not as a message of salvation, but he uses it as an example to those who are suffering. Jesus was an example. Example of what? Jesus suffered greater than anyone has ever suffered. True? You know, not so much in scourgings. Lots of people were scourged. Lots of people were crucified. But Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin and suffered separation and all the wrath of God. The greatest suffering ever. The greatest suffering ever. Resulted in what? The greatest good for the greatest number of people ever. So suffering has purpose. You catch that? Suffering has purpose. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this study. What is the purpose to suffering? So just like the nation of Israel was called to a purpose, you have been called. God knows you. And he has effectually brought about your salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in order that you might respond in obedience to the gospel. What is obedience to the gospel? Confession of sin, receiving of his grace, trusting in that work and that work alone. confessing that I am wretched and in need. I'm not good enough. I need the Savior's covering. So just in closing here, two examples of this kind of faith that I just love in Scripture. Job 13:15. You remember Job suffered a bit, didn't he? Did he deserve what he got? No. There's nobody like him on the earth. You know, people talk about Job being self-righteous. That's not why God's causing him to suffer. God's putting his faith on display for the angels and all of heaven to see the faith of Job. And what did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. A couple of other people come to mind. The book of Daniel. Daniel's friends. Standing alone. Their testimony in Christ. And they won't bow down to the image. And they're brought to task. Look, you either bow down to this image or we're throwing you in the furnace. And they say, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They sealed their fate, right? Was there any doubt they were going to get thrown in the furnace for what they just said? No, and they did. And they did. And God was faithful. So, in about the mid-1600s, just in closing here, there was a group, this is a little closer to our time, in Scotland that was suffering. This area was, well, Scotland was overall suffering continual civil unrest. And the reason was the king had declared an edict saying that he was the head of the church. He was taking over the church. Now, there was a lot of people that didn't agree with that. Believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, said, no, 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 you're not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. We serve King Jesus, not you. And so there was trouble. And finally, this group signed a covenant pact saying that no matter what, they would not recant from declaring Jesus as king and Lord of the church. And so the king persecuted them. He sent out his soldiers to hunt them down. And it was a horrendous time in history. It was called the Killing Times. There was no need for trial. There was no need for evidence. There was no need for process. If there was suspicion, kill them. And that's what they did. They burned them. They drowned them. All means of horrible things. These were known as the Covenanters. And yet, they didn't change. Now think about that. You as a family are standing on your faith. You say, Lord, I'm not going to recant. Hey, all you have to do is, I mean, what's the big deal? You can still in secret worship the Lord. You don't have to publicly declare a declaration of offense that leads to your death. No. They did. They did. And they were killed for it. So I want to close today with a song. I know we're running a little bit late here. And maybe we could just all stand together and just listen to this song. This was written in honor and memory of the Covenanters of Scotland. And just listen to the music and watch the words on the screen here, and then we'll close out.